Father, we want to thank you for what you are doing in our lives, for the way that you are moving. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to touch us, that you would do a work within each one of us as we study your word. And as we see Paul's concern that the church in Thessalonica might not be established in you, that they might not be in a place of maturity, Lord, that's a concern that we have as well. That we see people come to Christ, we see people nourished and excited about you, but we desire that they would come to maturity. That's when we've done our job. We pray that we would be open to your work in our lives, that we might be mature believers, filled with your Spirit, led by you, empowered by you, responding and reacting by your Spirit and not by our flesh, not in immaturity as babes, but in maturity as those that have fed upon the milk and the meat of your word. We pray that you would be the one who would establish us in Christ, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We've seen that the church in Thessalonica was established in turmoil. That Paul had gone into this city, and within 3 weeks there were difficulties and there were problems. And Paul had to be kind of rushed out as there was even a contract put out on Paul's life. And he was quickly taken outside of the city, and they arrested a guy by the name of Justus that Paul had been staying with, and they even threatened him. And it was a very difficult time. But the church was born out of that short, very difficult time. And Paul understood the power of the gospel, that you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the one that does the work. And the church there in Thessalonica came to life. There were many that received Christ through the power of presenting the gospel. And as we saw in chapter 1, I believe that the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power that gets people saved. It's not through trying to woo them in or trick them or intellectually meet where they are at, but it is simply bringing the presentation of the love of Christ and the sacrifice that he gave into the consciousness of individuals. And once they understand that, then I believe they're drawn to Christ by his work and they surrender to him. And then there needs to be nourishing. And that's what we saw in chapter 2. As Paul defended his motives over and over again, he spoke of how he had nourished them and how his desire was to nourish them in their newfound faith. Here in chapter 3, the key word, and we're going to find it twice in the chapter, the key word is established. Paul wants to make sure that they are established. In fact, we're going to get a sense as we read this chapter that he's a bit fearful. He's fearful that they wouldn't be established in Christ. He knows that they've surrendered their lives to Christ. He knows that they're excited about him, that they're new believers. But he's afraid that they will not go to that place of maturity. And I have to be honest, this is one of the fears that I have as well for us. I see people that will raise their hands and commit their lives to Christ. I'll see them get very excited about the Lord. I'll see them just kind of take off for Christ as if it were a sprint. And then within, 4 or 5 months, you begin to wonder, where was that person? Where did they go? They will all of a sudden just disappear. It's like when it came time to begin to go to maturity. When it became time to kind of put your nose to the grindstone. There's always that honeymoon period, isn't there? You commit your life to Christ and it's all so fresh and it's all so new. And you begin to come to church and you're worshiping him and all of those feelings are just, they're fresh and they're exciting. And God's answering your prayers and you're seeing things happening. And it's just an exciting time for you. But then there comes that time to getting down to business, to growing and maturing, to becoming a soldier. Because the Lord is not working in our lives that we might just be satisfied, happy little people running around. His desire is that we would become part of the team. His desire is that we would know that there is a cause or a call that all of us have in this for the sake of the gospel. And that call, that cause, is not just laid upon leadership shoulders, but it is laid upon all of us. In fact, I believe it's the complete opposite of what people think. They think the call is for those who are in leadership, but the Bible tells us that the job of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So that we take that call and we begin to see that God wants us to pick it up and to go forward with what He has called us to do and be empowered and be established. And that means you're going to wrestle with the enemy. That means difficulties are going to come your way. And you're going to need to be mature. You're going to need to know how to handle it when the feelings are gone for a while. I'll talk to some Christians and they'll, I've been coming to church for a couple of years, and for the last couple of months I just haven't had any feelings. Let me ask you, were you saved for the feelings? And if that was the case, then all you were was high on Jesus. You know, people talk about that. Well, I get high on Jesus, man. I say no to drugs, and I get high on Jesus, man. I tell you, that's where I'm at. And that's all right. I understand what they're saying, but it's got to be more than just emotions. And do you think that God wants you to follow Him just because you're emotional? Lord, I'm so thankful that I follow You. I feel You. I get a warm, feeling in my heart, and I'm emotional now. And so I'm committed to You. And so the Lord begins to bring you to maturity, to where you begin to understand that there's something much larger at stake. So you don't have those feelings anymore. But the Lord expects you, as a mature believer, to begin to put your nose into the Word of God, to begin to put your nose to the grindstone, as it were, and to begin to do the work of the gospel, to begin to mature and grow and use the gifts that He's given you, that you might be effective for the kingdom of God. That's His desire. And then there comes times of difficulties, testings by God, where He wants to test us to see where we are. And many Christians fail those tests. In the midst of difficulties, they say, they're kind of fair weather Christians. You got fair weather fans? A few years ago, everybody was for the Diamondbacks. This year, Diamondbacks, never watch them. Fair weather fans, there's fair weather Christians. As long as things go good in my life, as long as God is blessing me, as long as I'm not facing any difficulties or hardships, I'm going to serve Him. But as soon as things get difficult and hard, you say, well, I tried that, and things were tough and things were hard. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus tell us that what He wanted from us was some kind of a nominal commitment. He was upfront with the commitment that He wanted from you. That He wanted you to lay down your life. That He wanted you to die for yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Him. That His desire for each one of us was that the commitment in our lives would be real. I believe as real and as strong as Job's commitment. When Job's wife mocked him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? Job said, even if He kills me, I will serve Him. Tell you what, no matter what takes place in my life, I will serve the Lord. That's the kind of heart we need. We need to say, I'll serve Him through thick and thin. I'll serve Him, come, literally, hell or high water. Whatever comes into my life, whatever God puts on my plate, I will serve Him. Not only does God test us, but the enemy doesn't want you mature. The enemy doesn't want you out there living a life, an example of Christ, so that when you share Christ, there's a real power to your testimony. He wants to rob your testimony. He wants to steal it. So when you say, I'm a Christian, people go, yeah, and it shows, woo, the weirdo, this is what I've thought Christians were their whole life long. That's what he wants. And I'll tell you what, there's no shortage of that going on out there. I'll tell you that, and that's just the truth. And it's sad, but that's the truth. What the Lord wants to do is bring and use those difficulties that the enemy wants to crush you and destroy you and ruin your testimony with. God wants to use them to make you into a deep individual. Someone that has a deep, lasting, rich character that stands for Christ. But way too many Christians leave at the first sign of difficulty. And there are many that begin to follow Christ that never finish the race. There are many that have that intention to serve Him their whole lives. But in their mind, Christianity is just a series of good events that will happen to me for the rest of my life. And when a series of good events stop happening, then they turn their backs upon Christ because they never really had that depth of commitment. The commitment that they had was that fair weather Christian. It was what I call Christianity as a self-help movement. As long as I have Jesus in my life, as long as my life is getting better, then I'm serving Him. But that's not what Jesus has asked you. Never has He asked you that. What Jesus has asked you to do from day one is to lay down your life, to die for Him, to pick up your cross and to follow him, to love him and serve him with everything that you have. He made no qualms about that. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to be everything. And he talked in those kind of extremes. That's for all of us who are believers. So as Paul has left Thessalonica, such a powerful work at such a quick movement. Now he's left. And he's concerned that they're not established. He's concerned that in the midst of difficulty, they're going to turn around and leave. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Paul is saying to them, I wanted to know what you were going through. Paul was in Athens with Timothy. Timothy was a strength to him. He spoke of Timothy being good for him. Paul didn't want to be alone. Paul was in the midst of ministry that was extremely difficult. And Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, as we're going to see in a moment, to nourish them. And it was a sacrifice on Paul's part. Timothy is there with them, and we know Paul's going to minister there in Athens. He goes to Mars Hill and he gives his presentation, but he sends Timothy because he says here he could no longer endure it. He couldn't stand it anymore, not knowing and not having someone there to help them be established and grow up in Jesus. And he says in verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. It says several things about Timothy here. Number one, he says he's the brother, understanding that you and I stand together in a brotherhood, a true brotherhood with Christ. Timothy, our brother, and he is a minister of God. He wasn't just this extension of Paul. He wasn't like the second best thing to Paul. Well, you know, I wish I could be there, but since I couldn't be there, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Timothy was empowered, and he was strengthened by God. And he was going to minister to them by God. And he goes on to say, and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. That Timothy, too, saw that he needed to labor in the gospel of Christ. I believe, with all of my heart, by the way, that every one of us are laborers in the gospel of Christ. Not every one of us is gifted with evangelism. Not every one of us is gifted the same. We have different gifts and we have different positions and we have different offices within the body of Christ. But I believe that all of us together make a whole for the gospel and that all of us are called to co-labor together in the gospel. Some are called as prayer warriors. Some are called and gifted to go out and share their faith and wherever they go and whatever they do. They just, you know, it just kind of flows. It just happens. I love when the Lord uses me in that way. It comes in spurts for me. Are you like that? You know, I'll try, and the doors just will not open easily. I've got friends that they, everywhere they go, they share Christ. It's like open doors follow them. They can be sharing to one person, the person I'm going to share with doesn't want to hear a thing. Earlier today, I was able to share with two or three people. It's just amazing. Just two or three people, all of a sudden it opened up, and I'm sharing Christ for a half an hour with a guy, and I'm just as excited as I can be that all of a sudden the door opened wide, you know. You want to do it, you're trying to make it happen, and then all of a sudden it happens. And the Lord calls us in all of those different levels to be laborers together in the gospel. That's who Timothy was. Now notice why he sends Timothy to Thessalonica. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. He sends Timothy, a worker of God, a co-laborer in the gospel, to establish them. It's part of our job as a church. It's part of our job to see you guys saved, coming to Christ. I love to do it. I think you guys are with me. I think you've got the same heart I've got. Nothing more exciting than when we have a service and a bunch of people get saved. It's an exciting thing. To see you making a real commitment and a deep commitment to Christ is part of what we're supposed to do. But beyond that, to bring you to that level of maturity. That's why we gather in this place, and that's why we go over the Word the way that we go over it. Studying the Bible verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, feeding upon the milk and the meat of God's Word, that we might grow to that place of maturity, that God might begin to use you in ways that I could never even imagine or be used by God. There is nothing that I love more than to see someone in our fellowship nourish and blossom in Christ in ways that I couldn't even do, in gifts and in areas that I couldn't even be a part of. It's an exciting thing to see. And it's an exciting thing at the level where we are now, where it's beginning to happen on a large basis, where we're seeing God bringing people to maturity and giving them vision and insight. And they're beginning to do these things, and they're beginning to blossom. And that's what Paul wanted for the church at Thessalonica, that they might be established and that they might be encouraged in their faith. We also need to be encouraged. We need people to come along and say, stay the course. I think that's a lost art. Not the gift of discouragement, but the gift of encouragement. Not coming to someone and really getting down on them. Why ain't you never praying? And how involved are you in the church anyway? And how come you're not giving as much as I'm giving? How come you're not witnessing as much as I? That's just, you know, the gift of discouragement. And many are they that have that gift. And when they share, you leave and you feel like, I want to quit. That's discouragement. And you've done nothing to help someone. But the gift of encouragement is a person who can talk to someone about being ready to witness without making them feel bad, where they're leaving now looking for someone to witness to. That's encouragement. Where they're leaving ready, looking for opportunities to give or looking for opportunities to pray. We need those who will encourage us in our faith, who will help us to stay the course. As I said, sometimes I think that's a lost art. I remember when I was a new Christian, those of you that began to follow Christ some 30 years ago as well may remember that encouraging one another was kind of a regular thing. We'd be leaving each other and we'd say, hey, stay the course. Run the race well. Just kind of just a little encouragement there. Keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. Just to encourage one another. And Timothy was sent to not only establish them, but to encourage them concerning their faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. See, they were now in that place where the honeymoon had worn off and afflictions were taking place. The Jews in Thessalonica were persecuting the church there. They were persecuting the church so much that they had now gone to Berea. They had left Thessalonica, the Jews and the Jewish leadership there, and now were in Berea and were persecuting the new church that was there in Berea. They would go on to Athens and stir the Jews up that were in Athens against Paul and what he was doing when he was there in Athens. And it would continue on to Corinth. There was afflictions that were taking place. Their faith was being challenged. And he did not want them to be shaken out of their faith. I believe that God's desire is for us to be serious. And I believe that he allows afflictions, persecutions, and hardships. Because remember, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. I always like to point out that that's a promise. People don't ever put that in their pocket promise books. You don't ever put it on a card and pin it up on your refrigerator. In this world, I will have tribulations. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm just claiming that promise. I just claim it for me. Don't do that. But that's Jesus' words. It will happen. Peter said, don't think it's strange when you encounter fiery trials. Well, why do you think it's weird and strange when fiery trials come your way? That's to be expected. You were told that. You were told that from the very beginning, that there would be fiery trials. It came from the mouths of Jesus. It came from the mouths of his apostles as they wrote us in his word that there would be tribulation, difficulties. And so Paul says that no one would be shaken up by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are appointed to this. It's interesting. Not necessarily one that we like to say amen to. We are appointed to this. When Paul was on the Damascus Road and the bright light shines and he falls off of his donkey and he's blind and he goes to see, Ananias, I believe, who prays for him. And the Lord speaks to him and says, I want you to go see this guy because I want to show you how many things you will suffer for my name's sake. That's the way he got Paul. He didn't say, I want you to come to me because I want to show you how many blessings I want to give you. Paul is greatly blessed. But Paul says that, you know, but the Lord showed up and said, I want to show you how much you have to suffer for my name's sake. How many of us, if that's what the Lord spoke to us, we heard audibly, I want to show you how many things you're going to suffer for me. Maybe I really don't want to be a Christian if I'm going to suffer that many things. But we have been appointed to this. Appointed. God is allowing it to come through. It's not only that, but there is an appointment that God allows afflictions and hardships and difficulties. And it brings things into perspective all of a sudden when we realize that the enemy's desire is to destroy us with them. God's desire is to strengthen us with them, but we're appointed to it. Again, that's not a verse people underline much, but it's there. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know. He says, when we were there, though, just there for those 3 weeks, Paul's witnessing to them, they're getting saved, they're excited, the love of God, the Christ working in their hearts. It's like the dawning of Christ in their hearts. It's all of this excitement. Paul says, settle down. You need to know that you are going to suffer for Christ. You know what? Paul wouldn't fit into any seeker-sensitive church that I know of. He wouldn't get too far. Because once they came in, I mean, this is 3 weeks. 3 weeks that he's there. And he warns them that they are going to suffer for Christ. And he says, just as you know. For this reason. When I could no longer endure it, second time he said that, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, the enemy, who wants to use difficulties, afflictions, and hardships to destroy you, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. The enemy might have got in. And I believe that when people leave Christ because of hardships and difficulties that come their way, it is because the tempter got in and tempted them away from Christ. He was able to use that to drive them away. Now there are those, and of course it becomes a question at the end of verse 5, that our labor might not be in vain. There are those who will say, well, it's not even really possible for Paul's labor to be in vain, because once they came to Christ and they were part of the elect, then they couldn't, you know, be moved away from him and not be part of the elect. But it seems that Paul didn't hold that philosophy. It seems that Paul has a concern that he might have labored in vain and that the afflictions and the hardships that they're facing might drive them away rather than bring them to maturity. I like what Warren Wiersbe used to say. He used to say that afflictions, hardships are going to do one of two things in your life. They're going to make you bitter or they're going to make you better. The enemy is going to use it to make you bitter, cold, and hard. In the years to come, you're going to be angry about Christianity. Yeah, I remember back in, you know, the 2004, went to Calvary Chapel. Then this bad thing happened to me, and that bad thing happened to me, and that bad thing happened to me. And I left, and I'm never going to follow Christ God again. You're just going to be bitter about Christ and bitter about your relationship with him. Or when those things come, you can learn from them and they will strengthen you. And God will use them to make you better and to make you into the man and woman that he wants you to be. Paul's afraid that he might have labored in vain. We don't live in the day that Paul lived in. We don't see the persecution and the hardship in the church that Paul did. And yet we have people who leave because of hardship. Imagine how great Paul's concern is. There's great persecution. There's great difficulties this church in Thessalonica is facing. And Paul's afraid that they're going to leave. But see, I believe this. I believe the more persecution there is, I believe the stronger we are for Christ. I think, yes, it cuts some away. It's like trimming the fat. It does take place. But the more persecution there is, the more we have a desire in our heart to serve him. If all of a sudden there was a law passed that said you could not speak the name of Jesus anymore in public, that you could be arrested for telling someone at McDonald's about Jesus Christ, you know what happened? All of a sudden you guys would be running all around McDonald's. I want to tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Because they can't tell me. I can't tell people about Jesus. That's just the way it is. All of a sudden we would say, no way. I have a right to do that. It was John MacArthur years ago who said, I'm praying for persecution in America. because I believe, again, still John MacArthur, I'm paraphrasing this, but this is his quote, because I believe that's what America needs. That's what could bring depth into the church in America. That a church that is built without persecution, without tribulation, without hardships, is a shallow church. It becomes a wide church, it becomes a popular church, but it becomes a shallow, ineffective church. But with persecution and hardships and tribulation, there's depth that takes place with it. Now, I don't know that we need to pray for persecution in the church. If that's what God wants to do, then God can do that. But I've kind of noticed that God has a way of doing it individually, doesn't he? God has a way of bringing hardship into my life, difficulties and problems, to bring in that depth of maturity that he wants in my life. And God has a way of doing it in your life too. You just need to know it's there. You need to expect it. You need to be ready for it, that there might be a depth of maturity within your life, that the labor that we've had for you in bringing you to Christ might not be in vain. Then verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us. So Timothy has gone to Thessalonica. Now he's returned to Paul, and he's brought back the good report that the affliction, the difficulties have made them strong in Christ, that they've stood their ground for Jesus. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and of your love, and that you always have good remembrances of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. It says, I've heard of your faith, that they still trusted in Christ, of the love that they had for one another, which is the result of faith. If you have real faith in your lives to Christ, you are going to be a man and woman that walks in love. That's the result of that, the faith and of the love, and that they really desired to see Paul. There had been people that had gone to Thessalonica who had slandered Paul. And Paul thought maybe they believed him, wouldn't want to see him anymore. But they had a great desire to see Paul again. They loved him and they wanted to see him. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Says in all that we were facing and going through, and Paul was still going through it, they were comforted. Verse 8, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. If the theme for this chapter is established, then that verse, verse 8, is the verse for the theme. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. That's what it takes. We will really live, we will really have life, we will find out what God intended if we stand fast in the Lord and are not moved away from that position. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God. This is great joy in their faith and continuance in Christ. Day and night praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul was a man of prayer. If you wondered what gave Paul such a great heart for people, it was that Paul prayed for people. He says, day and night, we pray exceedingly for you guys that we can come to you and that we might be able to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul realizes there's more they need to learn, and he wants to be there to be able to share with them, that he might see, and God uses individuals to bring perfection into our faith. Then he goes on in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself of the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He breaks into prayer. He just begins to pray it right then as he's writing. He writes it down. Now may God make our way to you. He really wants to see them again. And may the Lord make your increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So he prays for their increase. He prays that their love would be increased. For the past, I'd say 4, maybe 5 years, this has been a regular prayer of mine for our fellowship. I realize that if we don't have love for one another, then what do we really have? If Jesus said they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another, and we don't have a love for one another, then what do we have? We can know the Word. We can be able to quote the Bible off the top of our heads. We can know the heart of the prophets. We can go back and know the history of Israel. We can know the settings for the Psalms, but not love each other and never fulfill anything that the Lord has for us. The early church continued, it said, in the apostles' doctrine, studying the Word of God, but they also continued in fellowship. They understood the importance of knowing and loving one another, and Paul prays for them. Not that they would only be established in the Word, but that the love, they would have love for one another. Then verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy, or blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of the saints. Note that when Jesus comes, he's going to come with his saints. Now that's a little bit confusing to individuals. How can he come for me with all of his saints? And when Jesus returns, he's going to come with his saints, and then he's going to come for his saints. We should put it this way. He's going to come for his saints, and then he's going to come with his saints. And that causes confusion for some people. But it's pretty simple. Jesus promised that he was going to come back for us. He promised that, and I've quoted it here in our study of Thessalonica, the book of Thessalonians, a couple of times. John 14:1, I'm going away, and if I'm going away, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. In the next chapter, we're going to see the rapture of the church. We're going to see the teaching of the rapture of the church, where he talks about coming with the saints who have died and gone before us, because they're concerned about those that have died. They think that they're going to miss being with the Lord. Well, they died, so oops, oh well. And he says that they're going to come back with them, and they're going to even be brought their bodies up out of the ground, and they're going to be reunited with their bodies, and then you and I are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. We'll take time to deal with all of this as we deal with the next chapter. But he brings with him those who have died. That is, the disembodied, because the bodies have died, been buried, and are decaying, and he brings with them the soul and the spirit, and he reunites them with their bodies out of the graves. Now, this poses all kinds of problems, doesn't it? You're thinking, okay, well, you know, what if the body's gone? What if a body falls over a boat, gets eaten by fish, somebody catches the fish that ate the body and now eats that, dies, is planted under an apple tree, the apple tree grows from the body, a person now takes the apple and bites the apple and eats it, and now Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? I'm not too concerned about that, by the way. God will be able to work all of those things out. But if those of us who are alive, Paul was making this point, those of us who are alive, we're going to be changed in a moment. And as it says in chapter 4, we are going to meet him in the air. I don't care how ridiculous that sounds to the world. I don't care how people today try to make it sound ridiculous for Christians. Some Christians try to make the rapture of the church sound just so far-fetched and just so ridiculous. And how could you ever believe that? I don't care that people do that. The Bible says that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. It says that we will change in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. And this is the great hope of the church, that we are not a part of this world, and that we will one day be taken out before the great tribulation happens with the church. And when he does, he's going to bring the saints with him who have died. They will be reunited to their bodies, so they will have their changed bodies. We will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, so that this mortality will put on immortality, as it says in Corinthians, and we will be changed, and we will then go up into heaven and be with the Lord as he promised. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be before the throne. It's described in Revelation chapter 4. We will cast our thrones down before him. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be a glorious 7 years as we are up in heaven, while the worst 7 years that this world has ever seen take place here. And then at the end of that 7 year period, the Bible says we will return with him. All of his saints will show up with him, because we've already been taken out and are with him now. And so when you get confused because you read that 10,000s and thousands of his saints come with them, and when Paul writes believing that the rapture of the church could happen at any time, telling people, be ready now because the rapture could happen at any time, and then he says, when Jesus appears, we're going to be with him. You say, well, how could that be if he believes he's going to be here when he comes back? Because Paul knew that he would be raptured, be with the Lord, and then when Jesus returned, we would be with him. When he comes back again to this earth, he will come back for his saints, first of all, and then he will come back with his saints. And he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And what a moment both of them will be. When he comes back for his saints and when he comes back with his saints. Now look at verse 16 again. Excuse me. Look at verse 13 again. I was looking at chapter 1. You say, there's no 16. I know. But 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What he's saying here is that he wants their hearts to be blameless and holy when Jesus returns. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect when Jesus returns. What it means is that you need to walk with your life right when Jesus returns. Because you don't know when he's going to return. Jesus said that over and over again. He said, be ready. Because you don't know when I'm coming. He said, watch and pray that the cares and the worries of this world don't steal away for that from that moment when he returns and that you might be ready. Doesn't mean that there's no, you know, struggles that you're going through. Doesn't mean that you still don't get frustrated in traffic. But it means that everything's right between you and God. And I have a question at the close of this message. Is everything right between you and God? Is there some sin that you've given into? That you've just kind of given yourself over to? And you're hanging on to it? Is there some bitterness from what someone has done to you that you won't let go of? And it is now separating you from the Lord. And things just aren't right between you and him. When things are right, what a glorious moment that will be. And what a scary thought if things are wrong. When I was a teenager, there was a song at which a guy woke up in a hotel room with a gal that he wasn't married to. And in the song, Jesus returns while he's there. And at the end of the song, he wakes up in a dream. The whole song had been a dream. And he says that he crawled out of his bed and he fell on his knees. And he cried out to God, Lord, if I never go to hell, it's because you scared it out of me. Now, and I used to love that song, by the way, because it had the return of Jesus in it. Talks about walking out into the street with a hot wind blowing and looking up at the skies and the clouds rolling back and Jesus Christ standing there in all of his glory. And man, what a powerful song it is. But it used to make me say, Lord, let me be ready. Let me be holy and blameless at your return with all your saints. When you bring them with you so that they might be united with their bodies and changed, and I'm going to be changed, may I be holy and blameless. May you be holy and blameless before Christ at his return. Keep short accounts with God. Make things right. When you're having struggles and difficulties, just correct them. Straighten them out. I believe that's the way to keep severe sin out of our lives, because if things are right with us, we're walking in the strength of the Lord. But once we put a distance at him, once we keep him away from us for a while because of sin, I believe that we give in to a lot of things that we never had to. May you be holy and blameless at his coming with all of his saints. What a tremendous moment. May the Lord work in our lives in such a way that that is true for every man, woman, child that is in this room. Let's stand up and pray. Father, it is our desire that we might endure afflictions and difficulties. And we have to say that we are thankful that we don't live in a time like the church at Thessalonica, where there was great affliction and great hardships and great difficulties. But Lord, we also know that we have been and had difficulties and hardships in our lives ourselves. We pray that we might be able to come to that level of maturity that you desire. I pray that we would all become established in our faith before you. And that the end result of that would be the tremendous love that would be evidenced by the love that we have for each other. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would remain set upon the return of Jesus. This being the third time in this book that Paul has brought it up. He goes to the subject, leaves it, comes back again, leaves it, comes back again, leaves it, comes back again. And do it a couple more times. May our minds constantly be coming back again to the return of Christ. And may we be ready. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.